I wonder where you look for advice about money. There are so many options. I find it quite bewildering. I mean, should I use comparethemarket.com to get one of those cuddly meerkat toys? Or would I be enticed by the adverts for Go Compare with those extraordinary curly moustaches? Or just play it safe with Money Supermarket? I'm confused.com. Pensions, mortgages, life insurance, savings, credit cards. Which student bank offers the best freebies? Or simply, how can we get out of debt? Or maybe you just wonder how to spend your pocket money. There's always a cacophony of voices clamoring to tell us how to spend our money. And there's good news tonight. Jesus cuts right through that. And he tells us very simply how to use not only our money, but all our possessions. Now, I realize this is a sensitive subject. Some of us have plenty of money. Others of us don't have enough. And frankly, you've all been generous to me in my role. And some are perhaps here who are new to the church, and we're really not after your money. Nevertheless, let's see what Jesus has to say about money. Jesus' journey to the cross is bracketed in Luke's gospel by that question that we've seen over recent weeks. How can I inherit eternal life? Chapters 10 and chapter 18. And we've seen in chapter 15 that, well, we must turn back to God. Verse 10 of chapter 15, cast your eye back, why not? The parable of the woman with the lost coin. In the same way, Jesus said, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who turns from wrongdoing to find forgiveness through Jesus. See, we don't earn our place in heaven, not at all. God's free gift is fantastically generous, as we've seen, a banquet for the morally helpless in chapter 14. And yet we've seen there is a great cost. So chapter 14, verse 33, glancing back again, Jesus said, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So very practically, what does this costly but priceless life look like when it comes to practical things like our possessions? Not just our money, but everything we have. Well, let's explore Jesus' parable and then make a couple of points. Let's have a look again from verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, this is a mind bender of a story, isn't it? Let's try and get our heads around this. It's pretty tricky. But at one level, it isn't. At one level, the story is simple and intriguing. There is this manager. He works for a rich man. And he manages his possessions. But the manager's been wasting the man's possessions. We don't know quite how. Maybe blatant stealing. Maybe just mishandling his property. And the owner tells him in verse 2, time's up. I need to see the accounts. The manager knows it's the end. When those accounts go before the master, he's going to be sacked. And how's he going to live then? Verse 3, he's a skinny office type. He's not strong enough for manual labour, and he's ashamed to beg. How's he going to survive when he's fired? And as he stares perhaps at the wall, suddenly he gets a brainwave. Verse 4, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. The manager has just a few precious hours left in the office. He sends an urgent message. See his runners sprinting around the town, the first form of the text message or whatever, I suppose. Various people owe debts to his master, and these debtors, well, they come in one by one into the office as he calls them. See verse 5. The first debtor listens surprised at the manager's desk. How much do you owe, my master? Oh, I owe lots of olive oil. Lots and lots. Now, exactly how much depends on exactly which unit of measurement your translation uses, whether baths or gallons or American gallons. But it's a lot of olive oil. Gallons and gallons, baths and bars, can you imagine, of olive oil? Well, here's the bill, says the manager. Cross that out. And halve it. Halve it. Well, now verse 7, the next debtor steps up and I guess he's looking pretty hopeful. How much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he says. I had to look up what a bushel means. Basically, 1,000 bushels of wheat, that's the volume of one of those giant super tanker truck things, okay, that might carry petrol. That much wheat. Well, here's the bill, says the manager. Cross that out and knock 20% off. And you might be wondering why 50% for the first guy, with the second guy being disappointed with his 20%. And commentators suggest that the price reduction might be the same in each case. The value of the reduction may be the same. That doesn't really matter. But the manager's scheme is genius. Why has he done it? Why has he done it? Verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. See, the manager has just won himself friends for life. So when he's booted out of the office this afternoon and shown the door, he can simply walk over to one of these debtors' houses, knock on the door, and the guest room has his name over the top. He's won himself friends for life. Very clever, very shrewd, very clever. But isn't verse 8 surprising? This is the surprising bit of the parable. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Why would the master commend his manager? His manager who's just written off half those debts, who seems to have just lost the master so much money, why would the manager commend him? Can we get our heads around it? Let me throw out one explanation that's suggested by commentators. Remember, the manager was already guilty of mishandling the master's possessions. We saw that at the start of the reading. now, I wonder why that might have been. Why was he about to be sacked? When we come in a couple of chapters' time to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, we'll find someone who, a bit like his manager, works for a superior authority, works for the Romans, and who seems to have, well, he says he's cheated people. People think that he added his own fee to the tax that had to be paid. And possibly when this manager first made the loans of his master's property, he added his own fee. And some commentators suggest that what he's doing here is simply knocking off that fee. That's the portion he's knocking off the bill, what he charged them. Well, he, the dishonest manager, verse 8, possibly not because he halved the bill, but because he doubled it in the first place. Well, we don't know. That's a suggestion, a hypothesis. We don't know. But we've got to remember that this is a parable. This is a story with a meaning. A story with a meaning. Normally parables have one point, and if we try to make all the details teach us something, if we look for meaning in all the details, we'll usually go wrong. So that might not be the correct explanation at all. The point is, the manager was dishonest, but that's not the point. He wasn't commended for dishonesty. He was commended for shrewdness. Much as perhaps you might come across some... well, there's been some famous crimes, haven't there, in history. Perhaps the great train robbery. Perhaps that's the most famous crime of history. I don't know. And I'm sure we don't admire their crime. It was a wicked thing to do, wasn't it? But they're famous, aren't they, for the cleverness or the ambition of the crime. Well, this man is commended for his shrewdness. And so we come to our first point. What does this passage mean? Why is Jesus telling this parable with one meaning, as we've seen? What's the point? Well, firstly, that Christians must use possessions to save souls. Use possessions to save souls. That covers verses 1 to 9. Look down with me, would you, at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Or as more literal translations put it, I think the ESV put it like this, when it fails, when the money fails, they, these friends, may receive you into eternal dwellings. Why did the shrewd manager give so much money away? Well, verse 4, so that people would welcome him into their houses. So he'd have his name over that guest room. Why should Christians spend their money, verse 9, to win friends who will welcome us into heaven? In other words, Christians must use possessions to save souls. As a church, quite recently, we sent quite a lot of money up in smoke. We did. Last month, we bought a bunch of fireworks, and we exploded them in midair. And, there went the money. We invited people freely. Lots of people came. Lots of people who wouldn't normally be at church. Some, their first contact with us. And we had some good conversations. We invited them to the men's curry night and the Christmas services and so on. We pray that was a stepping stone for them to understand about Jesus and to become Christians and to go to heaven. And when we get there, maybe people like that will welcome us into eternal dwellings. Perhaps standing near the door to give us a hug. I thank God. I praise God that you spend that money as the first step on the road to get me here. So Christians must use possessions to save souls. Now often we're not very good at it, I think, speaking for myself. Well, that's what Jesus says, verse 8. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. Someone like Richard Branson began business as a boy with not a lot, didn't he? As a virgin when it came to business, as he put it. But he took calculated risks and invested wisely. And now he runs trains and planes and banks and soon rockets, so I understand. Many of you are very good at your jobs. Or you used to be, or you will be. You know how to invest money in worldly terms. You do it very well. But I ask myself, are we so good at investing money in for eternal gain? And maybe we're sitting here and we're thinking this all sounds rather crude, not very spiritual, really. And yet to use our possessions to save souls, it's precisely what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did for us. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. When Jesus came to seek and save the lost, it cost him everything. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. He swapped places with me, my spiritual poverty, for his spiritual wealth. I knew God in wrath, he knew God in relationship. But in his loving kindness, God in Jesus reversed that on the cross. He's given me himself. Himself, the Holy Spirit, living in me like a wedding ring, guaranteeing that joy of sharing in his glory in the heavenly new creation, those eternal dwellings. He who gave so much to save souls, shall I not give my little to? Of course, we're not able to do that, aren't we? We're not able to save souls in and of ourselves. That's God's work. And yet he loves to use us, his royal household, as his ambassadors to pursue the lost. He will save the lost. He promises to do it. But he uses our lives and prayers and conversations. Question is, will God save despite us or through us? Schindler's List is quite an old film now, but a very moving portrayal, I'm sure many of you have seen it, of one man's effort to save Jews from the Holocaust. Oskar Schindler was a real German businessman, so I'm told, in Poland during World War II. And you may remember from the film, he bribes the SS guards to rescue Jews who are destined for the concentration camp at Auschwitz. These Jews are being put on the cattle trucks to go to Auschwitz. And Schindler, he pays the SS man to literally divert them off the cattle trucks and into his factory, Schindler's factory, where they lived and worked in secret. He paid to save 1,100 Jews. Now in the film, as his money runs out, and as the Allies are about to arrive, the Jews gather to thank him. And they present Schindler with a ring engraved with these Hebrew words. Whoever saves one life saves the world entire. And Schindler, he looks at it, and he breaks down in tears. He says, I could have got more out. I could have got more. I threw away so much money. You have no idea. He weeps. Well, it's a challenge for me, and maybe for us all. Christians use possessions to save the lost. Now, I realize it's easy for me to talk with a salary coming in each month, and maybe some here are thinking, I haven't got much money. I'm struggling already. Of course, God doesn't ask us to give what we haven't got. It talks in that chapter I quoted from 2 Corinthians 8 of proportionality, giving as we have. And in this case, it wasn't money, was it? It was olive oil and wheat. So in as much as we have possessions or skills or house or car or time or money or health, whatever we have, Christians use their possessions to save souls. Let me throw out just a couple of examples, and there are so many. Some friends of ours have a large house down in Sussex. And if you saw the house down there, you might think, well, what are these Christians doing? Why don't they downsize and give the money away? And yet they're using it to save souls. Every month, the husband invites all the men of the village to his house for breakfast. They cook up a wonderful fry-up, and afterwards he teaches them the Bible. And as a result of that, some of those men have become Christians. He preached recently at one of their funerals. And they've converted a barn in the garden, so the churches and youth groups and so on can use it for Bible house parties and so on. And I used to take students down there, and every time I took students down there, we'd do something dreadful. We'd pour hot chocolate over the carpet by mistake, or smash the oven or something. Not intentionally, it just happened. And very graciously, they invited us back. Or can we scale that down to our context? Years ago, here's another example. My parents were raising money to build a mission hospital in Madagascar, many of us will be aware of. They spent months and months, contacting all the big donors, governmental organizations, NGOs, businesses, banks, even some Christian organizations. They drew a complete blank. No one wanted to fund this hospital because it was a Christian hospital, and because the aim was to save bodies and souls. Now, one day, a Christian teenager heard about this project. It was his 13th birthday. This boy, his family and friends were giving him £75 for his birthday to buy a bicycle. But on his birthday, he chose to use that money for something else. He sent it to the mission hospital. And so that was the first money that was received for this mission project, which, by God's grace, has seen many churches planted and hundreds, I think thousands, of souls saved. Christians use possessions to save souls. Now, I understand it's right to enjoy God's good gifts with thanksgiving, and the Bible's very clear on that elsewhere. And so we'll be doing that, won't we, to some extent over the next few weeks, celebrating God's goodness. And yet God calls us to use possessions to save souls. Maybe we wonder, that's all very well, but it feels a bit cold. It feels a bit like there's a task to be done, and I'm a little cog in a machine. And it's not like that, is it? Because we're looking to save souls, people. And nevertheless, where does relationship with God come in? Well, if first Jesus says, use possessions to save souls. Secondly and finally, Jesus says, use possessions to serve God. In verses 10 to 13, use possessions to serve God. Look down with me, would you, at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Christians must use possessions to serve God. And how? Jesus says, with a click of the button, be faithful in those verses 10 to 12. Use possessions to serve God faithfully. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Now, if you've ever seen that TV programme, The Apprentice, and I cringe to admit I have myself, I don't recommend it. But this is what Lord Sugar's looking for, isn't it? He's looking for someone who will serve him faithfully in a little way and show that they're qualified to serve him faithfully in a larger way. So he's looking for someone in whom he can invest £250,000 of his money. But he doesn't do that straight away, does he? He gathers the apprentices, or the candidates, and to start with, he gives them all just a little bit of money. And he says, go and buy some second-hand clothes or something, and choose them well, and sell them, and we'll see who's made a good profit. He knows that whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Now, what does Jesus mean? He's not talking about the apprentice. We've got to realize here that he's left the parable behind. He's not talking about the master and the manager anymore. His point is slightly different. See what he means in verse 11, please. Verse 11, so if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Christians must use worldly possessions to serve God. Be faithful, he says. Invest them well. And if we serve God faithfully now, then he'll give us greater responsibility, treasure to serve him with in heaven, whatever that means. After all, verse 12, everything we have belongs to God. He's entrusted us with it. Let's use it to serve God. Let's be faithful. Once again, please, he's not saying our good works earn us a place in heaven. It's a banquet for the morally helpless, we remember. But it is a question of faithfulness and blessing. Again, some of us don't have much money, and that is painful and difficult. And if that's you, then you're acutely aware of the need to be faithful and not to fritter the possessions away. And this is an encouragement that those possessions, though they may seem few, are invested well, are very valuable in eternity. Maybe that's not you. You've got a good income, some money in the bank, you can pay the bills. It might not seem much to you, but it is. Well, let's get the right perspective. The greatest fortune the world could afford, so I don't know who the richest person is today, Bill Gates, probably not, whoever it is, some sheikh somewhere, that fortune is only fool's gold. It glitters, but it's not the real thing. No, the real thing is to come in heaven. Then let us use possessions to gain true riches. Let's use possessions to serve God. Be faithful. And with a final click, not unfaithful. Verse 13. Let's see that together. Can you look down, please? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I've got to confess to, it's a dreadful secret, really. I better just say it. The thing is, I actually work for MI6. I know I don't look like a spy or anything, James Bond, but I'm a secret agent. 008. Isn't that ridiculous on loads of levels? Mainly because you just can't do two full-time jobs at the same time, can you? It's just not possible. In the same way, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. You can't serve master money and remain faithful to master God at the same time. That would be unfaithful. Adulterous, really. Let's use possessions to serve God, not to be unfaithful. Because, well, money makes a great servant, as someone said, but a terrible master. It's like in The Office. What if the photocopier, it's a great servant, the photocopier, what if that became the master? And it kind of flashing green eyes opened up like stuff of nightmares and started bossing the office. That's what money does so often. Our Christians try to serve God. But many Christians try to serve both God and money. They want to be a Christian, but actually a lot of our hopes and fears and joy and motivations and ultimately what we put our trust in, well, I know it's a great temptation for me that it should come from money. And it, not to poo-poo those hopes and fears, but to find that God is the master and money is not. God is the savior and money is not. God is the lover and money is not. Let's use possessions then to serve God alone. Because eventually we'll have to make a choice. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you'll remember the miserable creature called Gollum. And Gollum, he was pursuing that ring, wasn't he? And that dreadful ring of power had him in its grip, didn't it? It's what he lived for. And now Frodo, the hobbit hero, Frodo takes pity on Gollum, doesn't he? And Frodo, well, he seems to rescue Gollum from that. For a while, it seems that Gollum has changed, that he's living to serve Frodo. But one day, Gollum gets a chance to get the ring. But he'll have to try to kill Frodo to get the ring. And at that moment, it becomes clear what he's been living for all along. It was the ring. He had been unfaithful. By contrast, Christians, let us serve God, not be unfaithful. Here's a challenge for us as a church, as we plan our finances and our mission. Do we depend on having lots of money in the bank? If Jesus comes back tonight, he won't congratulate us for that. It's a challenge for us as individuals. And many of us are naturally cautious. And if we get some money, we assume the right thing is always to save it up, put it in the bank. See how good I am. I'm not spending it on those lavish holidays or trendy stuff. Sometimes that's wise, isn't it? But could it be dangerous sometimes to hoard lots of money away? Because we end up trusting and following the bank account and not Jesus. Unfaithful. Now I praise God for the generosity of many in this church to God's work here and around the world. And I want to encourage us of the eternal value of that work. For some of us, it may be right to increase our Christian giving. And yet it's bigger than that. See, we can't say, I give this much to God and the rest is mine. That is to be unfaithful. It all belongs to God. It's all for his service. And this has implications for everything. Implications for the supermarket shop tomorrow. And for my trip to the department store on Saturday. Implications for my Christmas shopping and for what level of mortgage I seek out and what treats I give my family and what career I pursue and how hard I work. Lots of implications. And it'll be different for us all in our different circumstances. But let's use possessions to serve God faithfully, not unfaithfully. As we close, I wonder where you look for advice about money. Is it Money Supermarket, or GoCompare, or Confused.com? It turns out that Jesus tells us all we need to know, actually. ultimately. Maybe someone here, you know you're not living to serve God alone. You're living for other things. Jesus offers treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. A priceless gift we don't deserve of forgiveness and friendship with him. Won't you turn and trust in him tonight? We're not after your money. We want you to be saved. And for us all, well, let's use possessions to save souls and to serve God.